Now, most Christians will admit that one of the greatest lifelong struggles is the struggle to maintain a consistent, powerful, private prayer life. You see, it's much easier to pray publicly because publicly we can be observed and we don't want others to think that we're not praying, so we show up for the public prayer meeting. It's very much easier to pray in private devotions because we don't want our family members to think that something is amiss in our spiritual lives, so we pray with our families, even if we're going through the motions. But the true test of how one's spirituality is gauged by their private prayer life. And it's hard to maintain a good private prayer life because if you are weak, no one will know it but God. At least no one will know it right away. Eventually, your life and your attitude will reveal whether or not you are praying privately. Now, the reason I say that is because sinful living and powerful praying cannot coexist. Sinful living and powerful praying cannot coexist. You cannot serve two masters. You see, either sin will keep you from prayer or prayer will keep you from sin. But one of them is going to exist and not both. They can't exist together. Sinful habits and lifestyles and powerful prayerful living don't like each other. They are enemies. They do not want to be around one another. But I'm not telling you anything that you haven't already experienced and that you don't already know yourselves. Light and darkness do not frequent the same establishments. But I say that this morning not to pick on you about your private prayer life. I say that because I want to encourage you. And I feel that the best way that I can encourage you today is to point you to Jesus. Look in our text today, which is Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Luke 6, 12. Here's the example. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. Which days is he talking about? It says, in those days. Well, this is the problem. The problem is that these were the days of conflict. The days when conflict started to arise from those who would eventually murder Christ. Remember, in the previous two narratives, Jesus was in conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees about Sabbath laws and how they were to be kept. And Jesus knew that opposition was on the way and that this opposition would eventually lead to his death. And Jesus also knew that his time on earth was short. And Jesus knew that he needed to train others to carry on the ministry of preaching the gospel. And all of those factors together presented a serious problem, and it drove Jesus to pray. Let me say today, brethren, that there is nothing wrong with being driven to a place of prayer, either by a problem or a conflict or a sickness or a time when you need to seek God's wisdom for something in your life. There's nothing wrong with being driven to prayer. God welcomes all the prayers of his children, and all the circumstances that prompt us to pray are orchestrated and permitted and sent and designed by God himself to get us to pray. Oftentimes those prayers lead us closer to the heart of God. I can say that this was not the case for Christ, as he and the Father were one, and they couldn't have been any closer than they are. But for us, the principle is true. For us, we often are closer to God in a time when things are not going well in our lives. Personally, some of the times that I sense the sweetest communion with God are those times when the storms of life are raging, and in my life I am driven to my knees to a place of private prayer where I should have been all along. Let's look at the person that was praying. It says that he, Jesus, was praying. We have to ask ourselves the question, why did Jesus pray? Since he was sinless and since he was in a state of perpetual communion with the Father, why was it necessary for him to pray? Well, in his humanity, he needed to seek God and find God by the same means that any human seeks and finds God, and that is prayer. And that's why it can be said of Jesus that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And he can identify with the feelings of our infirmities. Jesus was our example, and he prayed. And if he needed to pray in order to seek the will of God and selecting who the 12 disciples would be, well, how much more do we need to pray? One of my football coaches in college A man by the name of Bill Lewis told a story, and before becoming a football coach, he was a baseball player, and he had been with the Detroit Tigers for a short period of time. And he remembered one time a spring training game down in Florida where they were playing the Atlanta Braves. And long after every other player had left, there was one player for the Braves who remained behind in the batting cage, hitting and hitting and hitting. And he said he was hitting to the point where on the tape on the bat, he could see blood. This man's hands were bleeding. There were blisters. And he was hitting and hitting and hitting and practicing and practicing and practicing. And who was the man that stayed behind to practice the longest? It was Henry Aaron, the man who was the most prolific home run hitter of all time. You see, you'd say, why does Henry Aaron need to stay behind and hit when he's the greatest home run hitter of all time? The answer is, because he was Henry Aaron, that's how he got to be Henry Aaron, the greatest home run hitter of all time. Well, the irony in the Christian life is this. Those who need to pray the most usually pray the least, and those who need to pray the least usually pray the most. That's the irony. Notice the place where Christ went to pray. It says, out to the mountain. Not because there was anything intrinsically sacred about that piece of real estate, but he went out to the mountain so that he could be alone, away from distractions. And let me once again stress that public prayer is important and family prayer is important, but they are no substitute for time alone, A-L-O-N-E, alone with God. And notice the process. It says he went to pray, and then at the very end of the verse, it says he went to pray to God. Oftentimes, our public prayers are not prayers to God. They are prayers to one another. Oftentimes, you can tell that a person is not praying to God, but they are praying to someone else if they tell a story in their prayer, as if God didn't know it. Prayers need to be directed upward. God is the one that Jesus was praying to. And notice the period of time that went by. He continued all night. Now, please notice this was not the norm for Jesus. The text is not teaching that we should, as our practice on a regular basis, pray all night long. The context here is that the religious leaders are breathing down the neck of our Lord, and he had to make a decision who would be the 12 apostles that he would choose that would shape the church for all centuries. So this was the most important personnel decision ever made. He was seeking God in light of that and in light of the fact that pressure was coming down upon him. As a man, he needed to seek God in a lengthy time of prayer. Application. At times in your life, when you are faced with huge decisions, it will be a wonderful investment to spend a lengthy time of prayer, a night in prayer. Because the decisions you make will affect your life for good or for bad from that point. Investing a night in prayer is a good investment. Specific application. Young men, never should you say to a young lady, will you marry me, until you have sought and found the face and the will of God fully. Young ladies, never should you say yes because he's cute. You should have sought the will of God, and to invest a night in prayer, to invest time in fasting and getting apart and really seeking the will of God is something that I would strongly recommend, because there are Christians that I know that made a hasty decision in regard to this, and they have lived and are living to regret it. Investing a night in prayer, and I'm not just talking about marriage situations, but investing a night in honest prayer on any major decision in your life, is a small price to pay to know with certainty the will of God and to be spared a life of misery. So that brings us to Roman numeral 1, and that is the call of the 12, the call of the 12, verses 13 through 16. And when it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Even a casual reading of the New Testament will clearly teach that Christ's chief objective in his earthly ministry was to train and to equip his disciples to advance the kingdom of God. And this was no small task, for he chose 12 common, unlearned men with average resumes and with coarse ministry skills, men who were not naturally gifted or appealing or influential, men who were selected not based upon their merit or based upon their potential or based upon recommendation, men who held no degrees, no certificates, and no letters of commendation. They were simply common men who were chosen solely by grace. They didn't earn the right to be disciples. None of them even asked to be disciples. What were they? They were sovereignly selected and personally trained by the Son of God. Well, as we look at these men, we first have to define our terms and ask ourselves and answer, what is a disciple? What is a disciple? Well, first of all, a disciple can be defined as referring to anyone who learns under the instruction and tutelage of a master teacher. And Jesus wasn't the first person to have disciples. Isaiah had disciples. John the Baptist had disciples. Take a look at what it says here in Matthew 9:14. Then the disciples of John, speaking of John the Baptist, came to him. Also, the Pharisees had disciples. Later in Matthew chapter 22, speaking of the disciples of the Pharisees, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying so forth and so on. Jesus wasn't the first one to have disciples. And disciple does not have to carry with it a religious connotation or a religious overtone. An understudy in a Broadway play, or a coach with his athlete, or a parent and child, these are all discipleship situations. It's not a religious term. Simply put, what a disciple is one who is more knowledgeable and experienced teaching or training one who is less knowledgeable and less experienced. However, when we are referring to the disciples of Jesus, they fall into one of three categories. One of three categories. And the first of these categories is known as the 12, or the 12 apostles. We have them listed here, but if you're anything like me, you have trouble remembering long lists of things with some sort of without a memory device. So let me give you a couple of memory devices on how you can remember who the 12 disciples are. One of them is through a little song, and if you remember way back a long time ago when the prelude was played this morning, they played the old hymn, Bringing in the Sheaves. Well, there's a disciple song that goes in line with that, and it goes like this. There were 12 disciples, Jesus called to help him, Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, his brother, John, Philip, Thomas, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, Thaddeus, Judas, and Bartholomew. Now, in that way, I can remember the 12 disciples. But not everyone can sing as good as I do. So let me give you another way that you can remember the 12 disciples. And it is 52 Mab Street. And this is a great thing to remember. How do we remember? 52, there are 5 J's. James, the brother of John. James, the son of Alphaeus. Judas, not Iscariot. Judas, Iscariot, and John. 5 J's. Okay. 2 is not there. 2 P's, which are, who are they? Philip and Peter. And that's a hard one to remember because you're thinking, who is the puh? Well, it's Philip, okay? Philip and Peter, 5-2. Mab, M-A-B. Matthew, Andrew, Bartholomew. And then Street, S-T, Simon and Thomas. So that's another way that you can remember who the 12 disciples are. Learning who these men are is not trivial, because it's in the Word of God, and it is listed in the Word of God. Now, why were there 12 of them? Well, the only indication we get from the New Testament as to why there were 12 of them, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19:28, and it shows us why the number 12 was selected, and it corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel. In Matthew 19 and verse 28, it says, So Jesus said to them, Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the number is to correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. What this verse means, there's one thing I know for certain, and that is I don't know what this verse means. But I do know that the 12 tribes corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel. And there are several things looking at the disciples that I want you to know looking at this list. First one is this. As we list the 12, the listings of the 12 appear in three different places. Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 to 4, Mark chapter 3, Luke chapter 6, which is in front of us today, and then again in Acts chapter 1. But when Acts chapter 1 gives its listing, at that point, Judas Iscariot is dead. Some other things I want you to note here. Simon Peter, on this list, in all four lists, is always listed first. Next we see that Judas Iscariot is always listed last. Next, I want you to notice that Peter and Andrew, James and John are always the top four. It's listed four places, they always make up the top four. Now sometimes the order is different, but they always make up the top four. The middle four are always Philip and Thomas, Matthew and Bartholomew. They always make up the middle four. And the lower tier is always made up of James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. They're always the last four. Concerning their names, they're given different names in different Gospels, and so I want you to remember these things. Matthew is Levi. Another one I want you to remember is that Bartholomew is Nathanael, and there's a disciple who ended up with three names, and he is Judas, not Iscariot, who is also called Labius and Thaddeus. Now, if you can remember all of that, you're in good shape. But it's not trivial information. It is indeed the Word of God. I want you to notice also something about the word apostle, which means sent one. Back in Luke chapter 6, notice the wording in verse 13. He called his disciples to him, and from them, meaning there were more than 12 disciples, but there were only 12 apostles, and from them he chose 12 whom he named apostles. You see, there's a large pool of disciples, but there were only 12 apostles. It's like saying that not all rectangles are squares, but all squares are rectangles. Well, not all apostles are disciples, but You know what I mean. These are the 12, the apostles, the sent out ones, and there are no longer apostles today. When the last apostle died out, the apostolic office died out. A disciple can also be defined, as anyone who followed Christ during his earthly ministry. This includes some who are very, very serious followers, but it includes some who are just casual followers. Some of Jesus' disciples were saved and some of them were not saved. Let's take a look at a few examples of some men that were disciples, but they were not apostles. In Matthew 8, we read of this. Now, when Jesus saw the great multitude about him, he gave a commandment to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, in the very next verse, we see that another of his disciples, meaning that the previous man who was a scribe was also a disciple, but these men that are described here in Matthew chapter 8 are not of the apostles. Another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, first let me go bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." Notice another example of someone that is set out as a disciple, but they are not one of the apostles. In Luke 10:1, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. Obviously, the number 70 and the number 12 do not match, okay? The 70 were sent, 70 is more than 12, therefore there are more disciples than there are apostles. And then another example is in John chapter 6, verses 66 and 67. Jesus had just finished preaching something that was very difficult. He was preaching on the subject of sovereign grace. He said that unless the Father draws, you cannot come. And what was the result? Well, from that time, many of his disciples, not the apostles, but many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" So Disciples can be defined as those that followed Jesus during his earthly ministry. But for our purposes today, a disciple can be defined as anyone who is a Christian. Anyone who is a Christian. Look, please, with me in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Very important verse. You should remember where this verse is because it tells you that disciples are the same as Christians. When he found him, he brought him. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples, which is the common term, were first called Christians. That's the uncommon term in Antioch. But in our day and time, it's reversed. The common term is Christian, and the higher level, so to speak, is disciple. But it shouldn't be that way. Throughout the ages, and even up till now, anyone who is saved is a disciple. But what did Jesus tell us to do in the Great Commission? He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That is us. We have been called to be disciples. We've been called to be disciples. And there's a false distinction today in Christianity when you're told that there are different classes of believers. First of all, there are those who are just regular Christians. They have accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But they really aren't in any special class. And then they say there's a second class, an elevated class, an elite class, and these are called disciples. Well, that's false. That is not true. Do you know what God and the Bible call people who are not experiencing the Lordship of Christ in their lives? He calls them deceived, unconverted, unsaved, hellbound, and lost. And those who are truly saved and truly following Jesus Christ as his disciples are not people who live in sinless perfection, but they are people that the general bent of their life is to follow Christ. And there are many distinguishing marks of what a disciple is as we look at the 12. We don't have time to go into all of them today. I've chosen three that come to the top of my mind. Let's go through, answer this question. What is a disciple? First of all, a disciple is chosen by God. And let's use the 12 as our example. In Mark 3, we see that he went up to the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Another text that proves this is the definitive word on him choosing, and that is John 15:16. He says to his disciples, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Even concerning us today, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, it wasn't something that you volunteered for. It was something that we were called for. We were chosen. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, but we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. You see, some say, well, no, choosing of God is only to national election and it is only to vocational or geographical election. This isn't what this verse says at all. This verse says from the beginning he chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You see, Peter and Andrew and James and John were fishermen. That's what they did for a living. They were not theologically trained. And they weren't sitting there one day going through reading the Bethesda Times and the classified ads, and they came to the back and it said, well, look at this. Wanted, disciple, must be willing to die to self and follow Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter says, this is great. This is what I've been looking for all along. It sounds challenging. It sounds adventurous. I've always wanted to be a disciple. No, that didn't happen at all. Jesus sought them out and he found them and he called them. He chose them. They did not initiate the process. Matthew wasn't attending a Christian businessman's luncheon and he was challenged to leave the business and follow Jesus. No, Jesus walked up to the tax office and said to him, follow me. Were there other fishermen in Galilee? Thousands. Were there other tax collectors in Galilee? Hundreds. Well, why weren't those other people chosen to be apostles or disciples? Because God wanted the ones whom he chose. They were chosen by Christ about the year 30 AD. And today, God is still the one that chooses his disciples. And if you are saved, you are a disciple. And if you're a disciple, you were chosen. It's not voluntary, Army. We got drafted. And I, for one, am thankful that I was drafted into the Lord's Army. A disciple is chosen by God. And secondly, I want you to notice that a disciple is a sinner. A disciple is not one who is perfect. Now, follow the logic of this point as I go through it. My point, let me just tell you up front, is not to bash these guys, but to reveal what the Word of God says about them. And as I'm reading through the Bible with my family this year, again, we finished Genesis, we're in Exodus. There's one thing about the Bible that's true. The Bible does not cover up the flaws, the warts, and the sins of its heroes. The same can be said of the disciples. We can take comfort today looking at some of the flaws of those disciples. They weren't perfect. They had a desire to please the Lord, but here were some of their shortcomings. First of all, disciples sometimes lack spiritual understanding. To me, it is amazing. In fact, it is mind-boggling that they were given, that these guys were the most important task that anybody has ever been given, the job of evangelizing the world. Yet they were very far into their training, and they showed no perceptiveness or heavenly understanding of God's unfolding purpose in redeeming sinners. Let me give you a few examples. Jesus told a parable about the blind leading the blind. Here was the response. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And Jesus said to him, "Are you also still without understanding?" Jesus saying, "I cannot believe that you do not yet understand." Here's another example. In Matthew 16, Peter, who had just been told that flesh and blood did not reveal the wonderful truth that he had spoken, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here's Peter's response. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. Did they think he was kidding? Did they think he was joking? No. What does Peter say? "And be raised on the third day." Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Who do you think you are? And far be it from you, Lord, for this shall not happen to you." Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're an offense to me. For you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." These guys were not mindful of the things of God, generally speaking. They were slow to learn. But the real clincher for me comes moments before Jesus ascends up into heaven. They have seen the risen Christ. He has told them what they were to do. Go, wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And they come up with this question in Acts 1:6. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" What's going on? What is going on? Slow to learn. Another aspect of the disciples is that they had a serious lack of humility. And take a look at what happened in Mark chapter 9. "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that you guys were arguing about? What did you dispute with yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent." You know the reason why they kept silent? For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. "And he sat down and called the 12 of them and said, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all.'" They're having an argument about which one is going to be the greatest. Here's another example, and this is the best one, of their lack of humility. The mother of James and John takes it upon herself to get her sons an elevated position. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' And she said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, the other on the left, in your kingdom.'" Verse 24. "And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers." Do you know why the 10 were mad that the two went and asked to be put on top? Because they were concerned that Jesus' time was being wasted? No! They were upset because they wanted to be on top. These men were arrogant. These disciples were arrogant, really lacked humility. Here's another characteristic of the disciples as sinners. They lacked faith. Matthew 8:26. "But he said to them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Another example comes to us from Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. Now, this is after the resurrection. And he rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And who is the chief example of the one that did not believe? Doubting Thomas. Let's take a look at what he did. Then the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." Again, did he think that they were joking? Did he think it was a practical joke? But he said to them, "Unless I see hands and print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." They lacked humility. They lacked faith. They lacked understanding. But I want you to notice that they also lacked courage. We always, and rightfully so, should blame Peter for not being courageous the night our Lord was arrested, because Peter fled. But are you aware of the fact that Peter was not alone? That there were 10 others that hightailed it that night too? Take a look at what Mark 14:50 says. Then they all forsook him and fled. Now eventually John will come back. But initially, run away, run away. All 11 of them fled, not just Peter. Who were these guys? They were the Dirty Dozen. Put them all together, they are human men, lacking understanding, lacking humility, lacking courage, saying, "We're going to do it our way." You know what? As I look at these today, I say this. I like seeing that. The reason I like seeing that is not just because misery enjoys company, but I have to admit that I take a measure of comfort today in knowing that the founding fathers of my faith, common men, laden with mistakes, shortcomings, sinfulness, even as I am. And if there was a transformation in their lives, and there was, perhaps there is hope for Ed Moore, perhaps there is hope for you. However, my main point, as I said, is not chastise these men, but my main point is to motivate us to be better than what we are. Not by bringing out the apostolic deficiencies, but in mentioning how Christ dealt with them. You see, I mention this in order to point out that Christ dealt with these men. Listen to me. He dealt with them patiently. Christ dealt with them with a resilient love. Christ dealt with them as one who began a good work in them, willing to see it through till the day of Jesus. And he will do the same for you, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We tend to give up on one another very quickly when they do not meet up to our standards. But Jesus took their lack of understanding and he continued to teach and to instruct them. He took their lack of humility and demonstrated what a true servant should do. How did he do it? Took their lack of humility, and he himself, the basin and the water, himself, and got down on the floor and took their stinking feet and washed them and dried them. Jesus took their lack of faith and he performed miracle after miracle for them. He took their lack of courage and he prayed for them and encouraged them and forgave them. Jesus, perhaps the greatest thing that he did for them is that he sent his Spirit to fill them. Because these guys in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are real dopes. They don't understand. They're not courageous. They are arrogant. They are faithless. But then the Holy Spirit comes and fills them. And you go to the book of Acts, and they are like the guys that went into the changed clothes and came out as super apostles. All of a sudden, they have courage and faith and understanding. Why? What made the difference? When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in the upper room in one accord, and there was a sound of a rushing mighty wind, and the Holy Spirit came and filled the difference. And that's what the difference in your life is and in mine. True disciples are not perfect, but we serve a perfect master. And I praise God that even now, He is at work in sanctifying our hearts and our lives. Are you frustrated today with your life as a Christian? Take courage. Take heart. God is working in you. God will continue to work through you for His good pleasure. What is a disciple? A disciple is not perfect. A disciple is chosen. And finally today, I want you to notice that a disciple is a learner, Jesus taught them their ears, through their eyes, and through their hands. First of all, He taught them through their ears. Take a look at what it says in John 6:68. Peter makes this statement and he says, "Lord, to whom we go, You have the words of eternal life." Through their ears, they were trained into listening to His sermons, His discourses, His parables, His questions, conversations, His answers, and His prophecies. He alone had the words of life, and they drank the words in day after day after day. The words cleansed them, He says in John 17. Those words were brought to their remembrance, it also says in John, and those words equipped them to minister. But notice that they also learned through their eyes. They watched Him with their eyes. One universal truth that I want to speak to you high school students about is this, that when you go off to college, do not room a friend, because they will no longer be your friend at the end of the semester, and you will no longer be theirs. You're rooming with someone that you don't know. Because why? In living with someone, has come to the surface. That person you thought you were marrying, just like Jacob when he woke up the next morning and saw a different woman, well, some of you have woken up a few years later, and it's a different woman or a different man. But Jesus, when He called His disciples, didn't just make the first impression, but He lived with them. They watched how He reacted. They watched how He responded. They watched how He helped and pitched in during the chores. If anyone in Christ's armor, it would have been evident, and they would have left Him. But in the everyday gruel of the ministry, Jesus, in His character, His actions, His response, overall selflessness, acted perfectly. What a disciple He was. But then finally, with Jesus, it wasn't just a classroom, but some student teaching. There was on-the-job training. There was a lab. There was a practicum. And they learned through going out. In Matthew chapter 10, five, it says, "These 12 sent out, commanding them, saying," so forth and so on. You see, a disciple is one that is trained to do the work of the ministry. And so I ask, by way of application today, to close, are you a disciple? Do you pray? Do you pray privately? Do you pray? Have you been called by God, selecting grace, to salvation? Are you a sinner? I know the answer to that question. Are you a sinner who's striving to overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you a learner? Are you teachable? Now, here's the $64,000 question, which will determine whether or not you really are a disciple. Are you looking to, or in the process of, reproducing yourself? You see, a disciple is not an end in and of itself. A disciple is one that makes disciples. Paul told Timothy, "Take the things that I do, and so that they can sit on it." No. So that they will teach others also. In the 12, it was a food to them, teaching and training others. Are you in the process of being a disciple of others? Testament, except one that is a disciple and the disciple maker. So where are we at North Shore Baptist Church? This summer, I stood in front of you and preached a series, D-O-E-R-S-D, being disciples, and I said that the greatest thing in our church today is discipleship. And I put a challenge in front of you, and the challenge was this: how many of you would be willing to be involved in the discipleship process? And if that is the case, would you stand? Well, several months involved. Now, let's look at this thing logically. Well, scripturally, Jesus made disciples, and Jesus sends us to make disciples. You would have to agree with that. If the work of the Bible is to continue, if people are to make faith, and if people are to grow, and if not to grow, not for the number, but for the sake of reaching the cross, what has to happen is you need to know who you are and be in someone else as disciple maker. Disciple maker, and he disciple maker out of the men whom he spent 3 years with. So I ask you the question: are you a disciple? You should be currently in the process of being discipled, or the process of discipling another person who is less than you. Commission for North Shore Baptist Church is not choir. It's not except make. That is the key thing. And so I ask you the question: it's been raised in the process of making disciples. Does it mean you see someone that is less mature than you are? Are you inclined in your heart to come alongside the person and to lift them up and to train, teach them things you know? Has God moved in to give you the heart to be a disciple maker? When I sang here about there were 12 disciples, Jesus said, there's a second verse that for us, and it goes,